I want you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. And as you turn there, let me try to orient you quickly to my purpose this morning. We are in a continuum, a series that we're calling Basics. The purpose of this Basics series is to bring crucial, make a focal point or focus on doctrines that are crucial and basic to our understanding of the Christian life and of the plan of God. Now this morning, I'm introducing a segment of those basics that we're going to call the dispensational hermeneutics or dispensationalism. Some people here are oriented to, they understand it, but one which I'm sure we have a number of people, maybe even a majority of people here, that do not understand this concept of dispensational hermeneutics. So I'm going to try to deal with the topic from Ephesians chapter 3. And this morning, I want to try to define a dispensation and then tell you some of the advantages of understanding a dispensational hermeneutic or the plan of God as it is involved in time. The Apostle Paul begins the third chapter of Ephesians, and he's going to use the word dispensation twice. He's going to use it in verse 2 and verse 9. In verse 9, that word is translated fellowship. In verse 2, it's translated dispensation. For this cause, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace. Now he starts, this is just like Paul to do this. He starts a sentence and he's making reference to himself, and he doesn't come back to that concept until you get to verse 14. Up until the point he's talking about the church, the body of Christ. And then he feels that he ought to communicate more information about the revelation of this doctrine of the church. He's going to do that in verses 2 through 12. But he's not going to get back to the cause that he started until verse 14. He's going to say, for this cause I bow my knees, but he has a whole paragraph before he does that. Okay. Now the reason that he does it is that he's cutting across the grain of revelation. And he feels that he has to defend what he's saying. Up until the time of Paul, the revelation of God was directed toward Israel, toward the Jewish people. It was not only directed toward, it was directed toward the whole world, but it was always through them. And they were a focal point of it. But with the advent of Paul and the institution of the church, you have a focal point that goes far beyond them. So he's going to have to defend this concept that he has revelation concerning the church. So in verses 2 through 12, he's going to talk about that revelation. And he begins it with a first-class conditional sentence in verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. In other words, this dispensation of God is directed toward you Gentiles. Now that sentence is a first-class conditional sentence. And what Paul is going to talk about in these verses 2 through 12, is the dispensation of the church. And the main focal point that he's talking about here is its revelation. And he begins by saying in verse 2, I assume it's true. He's speaking sort of caustically, sort of humorously, assuming it's true that you heard, you Gentiles heard of the dispensation of grace, which is given me toward you, meaning Paul, to you, and this means Gentiles. Okay. Now perhaps this is not the best point in time to take off on this word dispensation. Let's wait till we get down in the passage a little bit, and we'll come back to the meaning of that word, the essence of that word, okay? Okay. So what Paul is doing here is gently, in a sort of a gentle way, he's reminding the Ephesians, which were predominantly Greek, okay, predominantly Gentile, as opposed to Jews. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't any Jews there. There were Jews there. There were Jews all over the ancient world, and particularly in cultural centers and commercial centers. And Ephesus was the main commercial center in what we call Turkey today, or Western Turkey. So he's going to remind them of his apostleship and his responsibility as a steward in this age that he finds himself in. Now in verse 3, he begins talking about the church as a revelation. How that by revelation, or by means of revelation, he, God, made known unto me the mystery. Okay? So what he's saying in verse 3 is God made known, and then he tells us how. By revelation, the mystery. Now all of these words are important, so let's focus in on it. Let's look first at this word made known. Okay? Made known is the word egnorisse. E-G-N-O-R-I-S-T-H-E. Now, this is, happens to be an aorist passive verb. And the passive idea is connotated, or the means is emphasized by this passive voice. In other words, what Paul is emphasizing in verse 3 is that he didn't think this up himself, that this had to come to him from an outward source. And so this passive voice emphasizes this concept of means, see? The means was by revelation. Okay, now, norizo, from which this comes, here is our source word. Norizo simply means to make the facts known. To make facts known. It's like a teacher who is interested in student reaction, and he's approaching the subject of which they're not familiar. And so he makes certain facts about the subject known to them. Then he seeks for interaction with them on these known facts. How, what meaning does it have to them, or how it becomes meaningful to them? The original simply means to make the facts known. Now again, you can see, the emphasis is on the means of making the facts known in the verse. It is by revelation. Now the word for revelation is the word apocalypse. Apocalypse. Now the writers, this is an important word. And the writers of Scripture did not use this word like as loosely as we use this today. This is a word that should be guarded. You should guard the word revelation. You should be careful with the word. A Pentecostal is always receiving revelation. He says, I'm going to move to Canada. And you say, why are you going to move to Canada? He says, I had a dream last night, and God revealed to me I should move to Canada. Well, I always ask him, did you eat any onions before you went to bed, or did you have a bowl of potato soup? What's your dream tonight? You should move to Florida. Then you're in conflict. What do you do? You have to become a schizophrenic. Part of you move to Canada, part of you move to Florida. We say, God revealed something to me through the Scripture. He really didn't reveal it to you. He illuminated you on something that was already revealed in the Scripture. It's a word that should be guarded. I'm serious about this. This word is used too loosely today. When the writer of the Scripture used this word, they meant that there was new information communicated from God that could not otherwise be discovered. That could not otherwise be discovered. And again, the a priori assumption of all revelation is the fact that God is God and man is man. And when God wants information about himself to be communicated to man, in order for it to be accurate and in order for it to be all that it should be, God has to do it. Man cannot speak up to God. This revelation is, here is God and here is man, who cannot speak on the level of God, who does not have a capacity that God has, and hence the revelation has to come down this way, always, concept of revelation. Man can never, in his unaided capacity, think to the level where he is on a par with God and hence know all about God. That would mean he was God and not man. So Paul is saying, God gave me information that otherwise I could not know, nor man could not know, and that is what the word apocalypse means. He made known unto me. Now the essence of the revelation, the subject matter of the revelation was the mystery. Okay? So what Paul calls the mystery equals the subject matter of the revelation. Now what was the subject matter of the revelation? Let's look at the word first. Subject matter of the revelation Paul received first. This word is the word mysterion. Mysterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Mysterion. Now, mysterion simply means, let me put first of all what it does not mean. This does not mean something. I guess I'm saying when I say not, well, it does not mean something mysterious. It does not mean something remotely mysterious. In other words, when we say mystery, we say that we don't comprehend it, right? We say, it's a mystery to me why she did that. I can't understand why she married that guy, or why he married her. It's a complete mystery. We're saying we don't understand it. A mystery is not that in Scripture. A mystery is not something that we have to sort of work our way up to sort of understand it, as though it's something cloudy. Okay? A mystery is something positively, something not previously revealed. That's all. It was not previously revealed in Scripture. So whatever Paul is talking about, he's talking about something that was not previously revealed. Now there are several mysteries in the Pauline. By the way, this word is unique to Paul. There are several things revealed in the Pauline epistles. For instance, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Now what he's talking about is the fact that believers in this age, at the command of the Lord, are going to see transformed bodies. And if they are alive when that happens, they will not physically die. They'll be changed instantaneously like that. The doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament was previously revealed. Now let me say that again. The doctrine of the resurrection was previously revealed in the Old Testament. But the transfigurations of living bodies at the coming of the Lord was not revealed in the Old Testament. So it was something new, something that had not been previously revealed. Look up all the time Paul uses mystery, and you'll find that that's true in every case. Okay, so the mystery then was not something mysterious, but something now revealed that had not been previously revealed. Okay. Now in verse 4, before he defines what mystery is, he's going to tell us that we can understand it. He made known unto me by revelation the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay? So he's talking about in verse 4, knowledge of this mystery. And he makes reference to himself because he is uniquely the agent of the communication of this revelation. Okay. And this word for knowledge is the word sunesi. Sunesis. Sunesis means critical understanding. It means comprehension. It means apprehension. See? So he's saying the reason that I wrote before in a few words is so that you could read and you could have critical apprehension of what I know in this mystery of Christ. Okay. Now in verse 5, he tells us, he adumbrates on this concept of this being unknown before, but known now. Okay? So verse 5 is sort of an adumbration of something of the definition of a mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay. So here's what you have in verse 5. This was not made known. This was not made known in previous. I'm going to show you something here. The word that's translated ages is really the word generation. Okay? This word is the word genia. Genia. G-E-N-E-I-A. And genia simply means generations of human beings. When I was reading this, I was saying, oh, I wish Paul had used the word ages there instead of denial. But he does use the word ages. Does it? Because the same passage or the same concept is quoted in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, where Paul uses both words, generation and ages. Okay? I want you to look at that. Ephesians and Colossians were both written near the closing year of the apostles' first imprisonment. Consequently, now Colossae was a church in Western, what we call Western Turkey. And Ephesus was a church there. And he's writing to people with a similar background. And there's just going to be a little different emphasis in each book. But I forget how many verses in Colossians are the same as in Ephesians. So over 100 verses in Colossians are the same as in Ephesians. The reason that that's true is that he's talking about the headship of Christ. In Ephesians, he's emphasizing the church over which Christ is the head. In Colossians, he's emphasizing Christ, who is the head of the church. Okay? Same idea with a different emphasis. Now, he's talking about the mystery, and he's telling us the fact that he's a minister of it. Look at verse 25 of Colossians 1:26. Now, whereof reaches back to the last two words of the previous verse, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. to fulfill or to complete the Word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. All right? So here he's saying, this mystery, when he's talking about in Ephesians, same thing, has been hid in the past in generations and ages. Now there's a difference between these. Generations is emphasis on people, emphasis on persons. Where ages, the emphasis is on times. And the word for times is the word eon, that we would translate eon. Or in Greek, it is the word ionos. Ion. A-I-O-N. And Paul is saying, okay, now let's see if we can diagram. I'll diagram the verse, okay? When we talk about a dispensation, we are talking about an age or a time. Only we're talking about it from the emphasis of the word. We're not talking about it so much as a time as we are an administration, a stewardship, when we use the word dispensation. We live in a time, an age, but we live under an administration. We're going to find that the word dispensation puts the emphasis on the administration. The word age puts the emphasis on time. Right? Now Paul is saying that in previous times, the doctrine of the church was not revealed. They didn't know it. The thing that's going to separate the times, of course, is going to be the death of Jesus Christ. This is going to mark a change in time, the resurrection and the ascension. It's going to move us into an age that we call the church. And this doctrine of the church is unique revelation to Paul. This is what he's claiming in Ephesians 6 and Colossians chapter 1. Now what he's saying is that this church, which was a mystery, was not revealed back here through generations and times, ages. Well, there was an age of Israel back here. And in the age of Israel, if we have a timeline like this, in the age of Israel, we had patriarchs, right? Right. Who are the patriarchs of Israel? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and above all, the 12 sons of Jacob. We had an age of the settlement of the nation under Joshua. We had an age of the United Kingdom. We had an age of kings. And so we had an age after the kingdom falls, we have an age of Israel under the yoke when it comes under bondage. And to these generations, you see, this doctrine was not revealed. Now in Colossians, Paul adds a word here. Here would be the concept of generation. But when he starts talking about ages, he's talking about the age of Israel and that which antedated it, which is the anti-Israel age. Well, that wouldn't be, you might get confused. I call this, I have a hard time designating this age prior to Israel. It is family nation age. And you might want to divide that into two ages. Time when you had emphasis on the family, time you had emphasis on the nation. You can make it one, family nation age. Israel's age, church age. The point that Paul is emphasizing is the point that I want you to prove. He claims in Ephesians 3 and in Colossians 1 that he has information relative to an age that had never been communicated before by God. Okay. Let's go back to Ephesians 3. Now, verse 5 of Ephesians 3 reaffirms the fact that this was not made known to the sons of men previously, but it is now revealed. I have to compare verse 5 with verse 3. Verse 3 says, I, Paul, received the information from God. So here is God, and here is Paul. Now associated with Paul in sort of a, not a direct way, he doesn't have real direct contact with him, are the other apostles.
and prophets.
So Paul becomes the primary intermediate agency for this information. He is the communicator, and then the apostles and prophets, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, take up with that information in their communication in the time of Paul. So he says, it is now revealed unto the holy prophets, or holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. Okay? Verse 6 defines the mystery. Definition of the mystery, the mysterium. That, see, takes up the thought of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Okay? So the mystery is, it's sort of a one thing with a sort of three points in the passage. The Gentiles. And you must be aware that the Gentiles, from a Jewish point of view, were the aliens from God. That in the age, up until the church age, that any person who became a believer at that time would identify with Israel. He would become a proselyte to Judaism. And he would put himself under the Judaistic system. This is just axiomatic with God's evangelism in the Old Testament, because Israel was the administrator of the things of God in that age. But now the Gentiles are brought in. And the mystery that Paul talks about in this relationship is that they would be joint heirs. One, joint heirs. Meaning they would inherit what Christ, what is Christ. Okay? Secondly, they would be a joint body. Now in that body, the idea of this body, which is the word susoma, sus is a, well, I shouldn't have divided into the division should be here, S-U-S-O-M-A. This is the preposition with, and this is the word body, meaning that these Gentiles are brought into a relationship in which there is just one body of people with no distinction in terms of color, of race, of place, of economic, socioeconomic status, and so on. So the idea here means to belong to the same body. Okay, now under the previous administration, under the previous system, a man who was a proselyte never could fully be a part of the Jewish concept. He was always, his ethnic relationship, there was always a restraint put upon him. I don't think that was from divine viewpoint, I think it was more from human viewpoint, but nevertheless it was there. But in the concept of the church, the body of Christ, all those distinctions are lost. Okay? The third thing that Paul says about the mystery in this context is that we would be joint heirs of the promise in Christ. Now that, of course, is salvation identity with him. Okay. Now the point is this. It was not a mystery that Gentiles would be saved. You listen to that? That Gentiles would be saved is a prophetic strain that runs through the Old Testament. You can find it in passages like Isaiah 60, verses 3 through 12, and Isaiah 47, verses 6 and 7. You can even find it in the book of Deuteronomy. That the Lord's house would be a house of prayer for all people, all nations. That the Gentiles would be saved was not a mystery. But that the Gentiles would be brought into an identity and into a fellowship in which there was no ethnic, national distinction That was something that was never revealed. So the divine mystery, hidden God, was a divine purpose to make the Jew and Gentile an entirely new thing, the church, which is Christ's body. So let's define the mystery. The mystery. Christ's body. So let's define the mystery. The mystery that is spoken of in this context is the fact that the fact hid with God that the Jew and Gentile would become an entirely new thing. Okay? The church, which is Christ's body. Where earthly distinctions are removed. No Jew, no Gentile. No male, no female. No bond, no free. This is the idea you have repeated in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 and in other places in the New Testament. Ethnic, racial, economic, cultural distinctions disappear. We're on a common ground in the body of Christ. And this is the concept of the universal priesthood of the believer. This week, somebody handed me an excellent article by Elizabeth Elliot. And she has a new, she's been married again. And unfortunately, her second husband died. She mentioned that she was 48, and out of her 48 years, she'd been married 7 years. I don't know if you're so far removed from Elizabeth Elliot to know her story, the beautiful story. Elizabeth was a student at Wheaton, and she wanted to go to the mission field. She met a young man named Jim, who must have been quite a dynamic young man, at least he thought so. And they fell in love. And because of attitude she had, she felt that that might threaten the Lord's will for her life. And they both decided it was best for them to go their separate ways. They went to the mission field, and they say through acts of providence they got together. I don't know much human volition was involved in it. I imagine it was quite heavily involved. They finally got together on the mission field, and they got married. And the Lord blessed them with a little girl. And about a year later, Jim Elliot, one of the best writers that I have ever read, he published a story. Portions of his diary were published in her first book. The guy's a prolific writer. He was killed in the upper, I guess that's the upper Amazon, or one of the portions of the upper Amazon in Ecuador, by Arica Spears, he and four other young missionaries. And she wrote an article that was given me this week on women's liberation, a Christian view of women's liberation. I wrote her and asked her for permission to duplicate it. It's excellent. And she points out this exalted position that the female has by divine design in the body of Christ. But because she's a biblical Christian, she's quick to point out that that distinction is not lost on earth. That in the microcosm of the body of Christ, which is the local church, there is still the distinction of male and female by divine design.
So that the same man who writes this verse will also write, I will not suffer a woman to usurp authority over a man in a church. Well, I appreciated that. It's an excellent article. I hope I can reproduce it.
In other words, in divine viewpoint, in this relationship in which we are in Jesus Christ, there is no distinction. But in the earthly relationship, by divine design, the male and the female complement each other, and they are whole persons from divine viewpoint in their own right. So that God does not see the woman as an inferior, but as a whole person who rightly complements the man and vice versa. This concept was a mystery. This body of Christ was something that was not previously revealed. It was the sacred secret of the ages. So you see, in this approach that I'm trying to use to dispensation, we approach it from the uniqueness of the church in God's time, space, history, plan. We're approaching dispensation, although we're dealing with the nature of the church, which will lead us to our next segment. We'll deal with this passage in our next segment, which will be on the church. Let's keep reading, okay? Okay. Now, Paul says he has made a minister of the gospel, and particularly in areas relating to this doctrine, he's sort of the prime minister. Well, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given to me by the effectual working of his power. All he's saying in verse 7 is that God gifted me to function as an apostle in this relationship of his church. Verse 8, he comments on himself, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is, now you have the word, oikonomia, not fellowship, but dispensation. Verse 9. The word that is translated fellowship, this is the only place in the Bible that word is translated fellowship. It's a total incorrect translation. Oikonomia. O-I-K. O-N-O-M-I-A. This word is also used in verse 2, did we say? Verse 2. In verse 2, it's translated dispensation. Now, oikonomia means, nomia means law, and oikos means house. So that oikonomia means law of the house, or house law, or administration of a house. You take a man and you make him the steward of your house, and he is called an oikonomos person. He is the steward of the house. He is responsible for the administration of the house. And of course, it's a figure drawn from an agricultural economy where the administration of the home and the farm was under a household steward or a household manager. So hence you get from this the concept of stewardship. Okay? Now, this word is used 9 times in the critical text. 9 times in New Testament critical text. Four or five of the 9 times it could be translated dispensation. The other 4 times it could be translated stewardship. Okay? In other words, it almost divides itself up into 2 translations. Administration of a house is the idea of a dispensation, an administration, a watching over. Okay, stewardship has more of an emphasis on the responsibility, where the concept of dispensation or administration would have the concept of responsibility in a time period. Now, what Paul is saying is that he was given the responsibility to cause all men to see what is the dispensation of the mystery, the body of Christ, which the stewardship angle doesn't fit there in that translation. It was not his responsibility to make all men see the stewardship of the mystery. It was all his responsibility to make all men see the administration of the ministry. How the mystery, the body of Christ, would be administered in this age. Okay? So here, oikonomia in verse 9 should definitely be translated administration. And to capture the idea, if they would hyphenate that, you'd have the concept of dispensation. Okay? Administration, dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he tells us one of the purposes of the church, which will come to in the church age. Verse 11 tells us that all of this was done according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I just want to point out one thing about that, and then we're going to come back to this thing of dispensation. Verse 11, all is done according to. It is according to the prophecies of the ages. And this word is the word ion. Prophecies means a thesis before, a concept before, a plan before, hence a purpose. The purpose of all ages, meaning that God in his divine design in time was not operating on a cause and effect relationship so that his plan would change as things change in time. He set out with a plan and a purpose. You notice that this word is plural, for all ages, so that running through all the ages we have the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you were in the age of a family nation. It doesn't matter if you were in the age of Israel, the age of the Jew. It doesn't matter if you're in the age of the church. It doesn't matter if you're in the age of the millennium. God had a plan and a purpose that runs through all the ages. And that plan was a prophecy. It came before time ever began, and it was associated with the person of Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying in verse 11. Okay? Okay. Now, with that background, with that concept, I'd like to try to define and communicate to you some of the significance of this term, dispensation, okay, in the short time that we have left. And what we're going to do is work on a definition of dispensation. To make your notes complete, I'd like to repeat what I just repeated. Point one, the word dispensation. The word dispensation. Means house law. House law. Or administration of a household. Okay? Hence the stewardship. Okay? It's used 9 times in the New Testament. And 4 or 5 of the times it should be translated dispensation, the other 4 times it was translated stewardship. Secondly, a dispensation in terms of time is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's plan for time, space, history. In each dispensation, that is, in each of these ages, in each of these administrations of God in time, space, history, God appoints men and Jews. God appoints managers. These managers are stewards of his truth. Now, all of you who intelligently understand the Bible, who properly oriented the Bible, you know that that is true. You are not going to Jerusalem today to visit the high priest of Judaism, to make a sacrifice to Jehovah God in order to orient to God. You don't do that. You know you don't have to do that. You go to Jesus Christ, our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. You don't even have to go to the pastor. You go right to God through Jesus Christ if you're a believer. You may ask the pastor to pray for you if you believe in prayer and you believe in mutual sharing of needs in prayer. You may ask the pastor or some other believer to pray for you, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if you're an intelligent believer, you go right to the Lord in prayer. In other words, we are in an administration that is functionally different from an administration in the past. And if you are functioning as a believer properly in your age, you are doing it because you have oriented your mentality and your thinking toward information relative to that age and not toward another age. Okay? Okay. The idea, if we were to diagram like that, let's take this concept of, say, four dispensations, which I kind of like. There, you may be able to point out more. That's not overly important to me. Back in this age of what I call family, and then this eventuates into nations because of the judgment of the Lord, you have this as a dispensation. Dispensation running this way. You have Israel here. You have the church here. You have the millennium here. In this family dispensation, we had stewards who were responsible for divine truth. It was communicated to them by God. It was revealed to them by God. When Adam sinned, first of all, God had to tell him what sin was. He had to reveal to him what sin was. And then he had to tell him what to do about sin, since sin was against God. So in this situation, you had family heads that became responsible for the communication of divine truth. So that you open up chapter 2 of Genesis, or chapter 4 of Genesis, and you read about two sons of Noah. Now he had many other sons besides those two sons. And you read of one son who properly orients to the divine requisites relative to direction towards God, and you have another son who doesn't. Where did they learn that? They learned that from the family head. The family head was the priest in the family. The family head would build an altar. The family head would offer sacrifice on the altar. He would teach his children that responsibility. When you get to Israel, this family headship still continues. It is Abraham who will build an altar. But 500-600 years later, you have the institution of law. Here the family headship continues under Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 sons. But over here you have law given, and under law you have a priesthood. And if you were a son of Jacob and you wanted to be a priest, that was too bad. They have an expression for that in southern Russia. You had to be a son of Levi to orient to the priesthood, to be a priest, to be an intercessor. To be a high priest, you would probably be in the direct descendant of Aaron. Okay? So under, now every Israelite was responsible for the dissemination of that truth to his children. So you have an emphasis on, in this dispensation, in this administration, of responsibility, personal responsibility, and also to orient to God through the priesthood, the Levites. Under the church age, you have responsibility laid upon each believer as a priest, so that you are responsible directly to God for your spiritual life.
And a pastor and other persons in the church are not to be the God's CIA, sticking their nose into your spiritual business.
If they can help you orient to the Lord, that's another thing. But they don't go following you around and tracking you down, trying to nail you all the time. You are a believer free. You are responsible. But that's not the only administration God has. He also has local church leadership in this age. And again, it's a grace operation where God puts men into responsible positions of leadership to help believers orient to the Lord in this age. And the big responsibility of church leadership is to stay out of the way. Get out of the way of the Holy Spirit. Don't make the believers so dependent on you that they're not dependent on the Lord. See?
But they are helped. They're part of the administration of God in the perpetuation of truth in this age.
In the millennium, you will have believers with Christ ruling. And the word for rule is all the word shepherding. He will be shepherding, only instead of having a shepherd's crook, he'll have a rod of iron. Because a shepherd's crook won't get the job done. He'll have to hit a few national leaders over the head with a rod of iron. Get them straightened out. It's kind of a strict rule. In other words, you won't have a Secretary of State to practice his détente.
The point we're trying to make is the dispensation in terms of time is a distinguishable administration. That's all.
And all of these are clearly distinguishable in the New Testament. Look, before you had the Levitical priesthood doesn't start till the Mosaic Law. Good heavens, do you realize that 1446 B.C.? What was happening up until that time? You see? How was God reinforcing his truth up until that time?
Well, he was doing it through family head to properly identify with it.
You still have a family headship concept in the age of the church. Tremendous responsibility put on the male leadership. All kinds of leadership responsibility in the home and also in the church. But a little different emphasis in this age.
Okay, so what we're saying essentially is this. Point three, in this struggle to get a definition. Dispensation, then. This word then is an important word because it's a logical step. You see, we're taking it a step logically further. Dispensations then are a divine view. Are a divine view of the movement of time-space history. They represent the philosophy of history. The philosophy of history is a need for history. All of you have a philosophy of history. Mm-hmm. Every member of the human race has a philosophy of history. In some way, he is trying to identify his life meaningfully with time. Now, in most cases, members of the human race fail to identify themselves meaningfully with time.
About 12 or 13 or 14 somewhere in there, they realize that they're human beings.
That's when the process becomes is coming into existence in their life, and they finally realize they are not a it, that they are a he or a she. And by that time, grandma has died, or grandpa has died, or grandma has died, and so they know they're going toward that direction. And they know that they know that the stork didn't bring it. That they had a starting point in time. They knew how it happened. And some of these little wheels in the mind are beginning to roll. Most people never, however, arrive at any meaningful relationship to God's time-based plan. Their philosophy of history is, where do I sit? Where am I going? Even Christians think that way. Now, if you're a Christian and you think that way, the reason you think that way is that you are not properly identifying with what God reveals as your place in time, space, system. That's tragic. I have analyzed X number of years of the meaning of history. You can buy X number of volumes by variously trained historians, Oxford people, Harvard people, Yale people, etc. I've been through all of them. In interpreting history, there are basically about four views. Number one, history has no meaning. That's the view of the nihilists and some of the existentialists today. Secondly, and we now begin to move toward meaning. And this one starts this way. History is a meaningless flux from which the religious man seeks to escape. That's the concept of Hinduism and Buddhism. It's also the concept of Oriental religions, which are now permeating the United States. They're having great success because of the vacuum in the mind of Christians and unbelievers in the United States about the meaningfulness of their relationship to time and space. Thirdly, third effort at the meaning of history is the Marxist interpretation. History is the course of cultural evolution. We are moving to a time from that concept, and by the way, it's predestined in their view, that all mankind is moving in a predestined pattern toward a glorious day, a golden age, when men will be so closely related as human beings and brothers that they will have absolutely no need for government. They need for control. That is the Marxist concept of history. If you would like to know more about that, I'd encourage you to listen to four or five tapes, about 4 or 5 hours, on the theory of communism that we gave in this place 3 years ago. The fourth concept of history, and the only one that actually relates to God, is this. The meaning of history has its source in God, who assigns to it a beginning and an end, and who participates vitally in its movement in time. Now, dispensation, the delineation
of how God did that in time, and he did it in distinct economies or in distinct administrations that can be defined. Okay. Now the important thing about that is, I won't get to the value of dispensation today. I'm going to give you some values of it. One of the most important things is you will not understand your Bible apart from a dispensational hermeneutic. You will be putting yourself under this age like the Seventh-day Adventists do. You restrict your diet on the basis of information that was given under this age, where the information given under this age says every food is given for us and is sanctified by prayer and thanksgiving. You will never understand your Bible and properly orient to what God is doing until you learn something about a dispensational hermeneutic. And one of the greatest benefits of this understanding, of this information I can give you, is the time when a believer comes to me and he says to me, "Hey, I'm beginning to understand my Bible. My Bible now makes sense to me when I read it. I never could figure out what was going on before." And I have seen that happen time and again because a believer rightly orients to the basic doctrine of what God is doing in time and space history, which we call the doctrine of dispensation. Please stay with this information, this segment. I feel it's vital for you in the interpretation of the Word of God. I'd like to close in the Word of God.